Good morning, guys. It is it's good to be here in Black Box. It's a little strange to be here in Black Box with just Mary and Rick, but we're glad to be here and we're glad that you're joining us. And listen, I am so excited as we transition into the second part of our series on rebuilding. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been in a situation where life just seemed to unravel, where things fell apart, like where the bottom dropped out from underneath your feet, like you were on a ride at the fair, but there was no ride, it was real life? Well, that's where we see us picking up in Nehemiah here. Let me say this, sometimes when we face those situations, it's something that has been building for a long time, right? For days or weeks or months, years, even decades, things have been happening that are bringing all this to a crisis. And sometimes we don't get that. Sometimes it's sitting in front of a doctor in his office, receiving a diagnosis, or it's a phone call that we receive, or God forbid, it's a knock at the door from a police officer. And so the good news is that whether this is something that has been building for a long time or something that happens in the moment, there's an answer. There's a process, there's a solution that God gives us, and we don't need to be in the midst of being overwhelmed by whatever that is. We don't need to be hopeless, because not only do we have hope, but we have hope that's anchored in fact, in truth, and in a path to healing. And so I just want to encourage us that if, first of all, if you've been in that place, you know what that feeling is. We've got answers to help you be better in that place next time, or maybe you're there right now. If you haven't been in that place, the rest of us would tell you, hold on to your seats, because you don't live in this world and walk in our lives and not face those moments where either there's a crisis in your life or you're being called into someone else's crisis to speak into that and to help. And so God brings us answers in this awesome book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is this guy who faces seemingly insurmountable circumstances. And he does it with great courage and with great faith. And honestly, he navigates it with great victory. And so I don't want us to think that as we get ready to move forward, Nehemiah didn't struggle with the things we struggle with. I mean, as Nehemiah led the people, as Nehemiah had these challenges, he dealt with some of the same organizational things that we do. He faced the people suffering from fatigue and discouragement. He faced great opposition, and not just the kind of opposition like people didn't want him to succeed, but the underhanded, scheming, really try to take the world away from him kind of opposition. He faced a lack of resources, and he faced generational failures that the people couldn't seem to see past to move forward. And yet, not only did Nehemiah navigate those things, but he did so with great success and great victory. Now, I have to tell you, Nehemiah is like the textbook answer to leadership. As a matter of fact, there are textbooks written about Nehemiah's leadership. Even in the business world, even in the secular world, they look at Nehemiah and how he leads. And so there's a couple things I want to tell us going into this. And one of the reasons that I really just love this book, and it's such a great teaching. First, Nehemiah was human. And he faced these problems in a human way. There are plenty of times in Scripture where God comes through with the great big miracles, right? Like part the sea, multiply the fish, give all the answers, heal the blind, all those things. But Nehemiah faces these insurmountable circumstances, and he walks in a very human way. Not only is he human, he's practical and he's strategic. He processes through in a way that gives us as examples as we follow behind what God is teaching us and reading this book. There are practical, strategic steps. But Nehemiah also anchors all that in the spiritual. He anchors it all in his faith. And I have to tell you that great strategic leaders are often not great spiritual leaders, and vice versa, because you either lean in and let God lead you all the time, or you're very strategic and you lead yourself and consult with God along the way. And that's not the ticket either. But what we have in Nehemiah is this leader who is human and practical and strategic and spiritual. And we watch in this next 6 weeks him go from identifying a problem to walking in victory. And we get this front row seat to all the steps so that we can see how in our own lives to handle it. So I don't know about you, maybe I'm just a leadership nerd, but that excites me because I know that there have been crises in my life and in my family, or crises I have tried to step into and help with, and I have not done it as well as God would have me do it. So I am excited to walk forward in this. I want to catch you guys up, right? So historically, where are we at? Because we left off in the book of Ezra. And if we're in a world history setting, then we're at the times of the Phoenician War, the war between Athens and Sparta. All the men in the house give that great big Sparta roar that goes with the movie. I don't know. It's not my thing, but I hear it all the time, right? We're at the time of the war between Athens and Sparta. In the world of philosophy, we're in the time of Socrates and Plato. Of course, we know from our travels through the book of Ezra that we're at the time of the Persian Empire, Persian rule. We've seen the King Cyrus who came in and defeated the Babylonians. Then we've got King Darius, and now we've moved into King Artaxerxes, who, by the way, has a very long and effective rule, not so common for this time in the world, but we'll get to that later. Scripturally, where are we at? As we walk through Ezra, we saw that in the beginning, God's people had been in exile for 70 years, and God began to call them back with a defeat of the Babylonian Empire, and this first group of exiles came back with the purpose of building the temple, rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the altar, getting their faith solid again, and that's what we've been working on this last month, is our relationship and our faith, and building or rebuilding that faith to a solid place. They do that under Zerubbabel, the prophet Zerubbabel, and under his leadership. And then it takes them about 20 years to get this temple rebuilt. So they go through some trials and struggles. They're back and forth with some adversaries that are causing problems. They have some challenges of their own. And then we see Ezra, the prophet, actually come into the city. And that happens in about 457 BC. So we're counting down, not up, right? In about 457 BC. And as we see Ezra come in, we learned last week that they deal with the problem. They have to deal with the problem of their sin. The exiles who have returned, the Israelites in Jerusalem, are falling into some of the same traps that they fell into that got them exiled in the first place. And so last week we dealt with a very difficult passage of what it meant to deal with our sin, to face our sin. And we saw that the result of that, and having to repent and confess and having to remove the sin, remove the pagan worship from the situation. And so that's where we left off. So as we pick up Nehemiah, we're 13 or 14 years later. Ezra's been working and leading in Jerusalem as the prophet, and we get here and we're about 14 years. We're 444, 445 BC, depending on which commentary you're reading, what history you're leaning into. And we're going to jump in. We're going to jump into the text. But before we do that, I want to say I'm going to lead with the points on this one because I want us to see where we're going so we unpack it through this lens. Because honestly, if we're going to solve problems, if we're going to face situations, then we probably need to have a good eyesight looking forward. Amen?
Amen.
All right, so I'm going to leave with the points, and so if we're going to rebuild, right, if we're going to rebuild, then the first thing we do is we have to solve the problem that's keeping us from rebuilding. Like, why are things broken in the first place, and how do we do it? And if we're going to solve the problem, we have to see the problem. And I don't just mean, like, acknowledge it. Like, I don't just mean say, oh, yeah, that's over there. I mean really see it, really study it, really look at it so we can begin to understand it. And so I'm going to be in Nehemiah 1, verses 1 and 2. You can read along with me on the screen if you'd like. And it says, and I'm in the NIV, by the way, Nehemiah 1, the words of Nehemiah, son of Hilkiah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. Okay, so there's a couple things we want to understand, right? First of all, we have already said that 13 or 14 years have passed since Ezra went back to Jerusalem. We have Nehemiah, who's the son of a guy, so he's a normal guy. He's the brother of somebody else. There's speculation about whether this guy is really his biological brother or he's just a fellow Israelite. There are some things later that would lead us to believe it's his biological brother. Really, that's neither here nor there. But someone comes from his homeland, someone he considers a brother, comes and he asks questions. We don't know what Nehemiah does or why he is where he is, but we can tell you that the citadel of Susa was the royal palace, was the Persian king's winter residence. So whatever Nehemiah does, he's tied to the Persian king. He's tied to King Artaxerxes, and he's got some sort of position, or he wouldn't be in the citadel at Susa. So we have Nehemiah in this situation, and somebody comes before him, and he asks the question. You see, the first thing that we want to do when we need to see the problem is that we need to ask humbly. We need to ask what's going on. You say, well, Pastor Jen, why would we need to ask if there's a problem? Can't we just look at it? Well, how well has that worked in the past? You see, if the problem is ours, if the crisis we're facing is our own, then chances are we can't see it. And as a matter of fact, the longer the crisis has been brewing, the harder it is to see. That's good. Let me ask, have you ever walked into the home of someone who's a hoarder? Do they ever think they're a hoarder? Do they ever see the dysfunction that is everywhere around them? Or has it just become their normal and they've become desensitized to it? And you say, well, what if it's just an in-the-moment crisis? You talked about those. Why would I need to ask somebody what's going on? Because when your world falls apart in the moment, you're in shock. And you need somebody that can guide you, can answer some questions, can help you evaluate, because the sand is shifting and you're just trying to catch your balance. That's good. And so to see the problem, we have to humbly ask the question. And if it's not our problem and we're just being called to help, well, then we need to ask the question anyway, because if it's not our problem, if we're not directly in the midst of it and God is calling us to answer, to serve, to be a part of a solution, then we need to gain an understanding of it from the inside. It didn't do Nehemiah any good to assess what he thought was going on in Jerusalem. He hadn't been there. So he asked the guys that came from there what was happening. Now, the thing is, when we ask the question, we have to be ready for the answer. Nehemiah verse 3 says, "They said to me, 'Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire.'" To see the problem, we can't just ask the question, but we have to listen. We have to listen carefully. It would be real easy for Nehemiah to brush past what wasn't in front of him. He's sitting in the winter palace. But he had to listen and take in what was being said. He had to understand that his people were suffering in a great tragedy. Life for them was not okay. Now you might ask, well, what's the big deal about the walls being broken down? Walls aren't running water. Well, they didn't really have running water, but walls aren't water. Walls aren't food. Walls aren't provision. Walls aren't a career. What's the big deal about the walls? It's hard in our 21st century context to really grasp this, because unless we've traveled to a historical site, been to Rothenburg in Germany, a walled city, walled cities aren't a thing. But in that time, the wall was everything. Because without the wall, your water source wasn't protected. Without the wall, whatever goods you had were at risk of being taken away. Without the wall, you were defenseless. Think about Jericho. If God had not miraculously intervened to take out the walls of Jericho, then God's people wouldn't have made any progress at all, because it was a fortress and it was protected. So without walls, there's nothing. This remnant had gone back, and they had started in the right place, rebuilding their faith with rebuilding the temple. But they got stuck there. They were in this shame because they had been defeated and exiled, not because their God wasn't big enough, but because no matter how many times God told them, follow me, obey me, I love you with a great love, I will keep you, they strayed. And it cost them everything. And so they come back and they get their temple rebuilt, but this great shame isn't about a wall, it's about the fact that God kicked them out in the first place. And can I say, we get stuck in that same place. I mean, they've had like 60 or 70 years to begin to rebuild the walls and get them back up and get fortified. But they're so busy stuck in the shame of who they were, that they can't move forward in who God has called them to be. God's not holding it against them anymore. God brought them back. The exile was their consequence. God brought them back, and they're still living in the shame of what they did to get kicked out, instead of walking forward in what God has for them. How often has God forgiven us, brought us back? We've repented, we've come back, and God's saying, thrive, live, walk forward, move in what I have for you. But we're so ashamed of who we were or what we did that we're paralyzed by it. And God is saying, come on.
Yeah.
Come on. Nehemiah has been sheltered from all of this. Nehemiah has been sitting in the king's palace, and Nehemiah hasn't seen what's happening. He's been wrapped up in his own world. He's been wrapped up in his own career. He's been wrapped up in I'm not sure what, but he hasn't been back to Jerusalem. He didn't return. And now he has this opportunity. Can I ask how often there's a problem and we see it and it's in a distance, and we know it and it's a distance, and instead of turning our attention and focusing on the problem, we turn our head away. We look away and we avert our eyes. The brokenness in our communities, the brokenness in our families, the brokenness in our workplaces. And God is saying, look at that, and we would just rather look over here, mm-hmm. where we have some control. So we've already talked about the fact that we don't always have the ability to see the problem ourselves. And as a matter of fact, we usually don't have the ability to see the problem ourselves. So when we ask the question, we ask, we listen, and we seek to understand. Because it can be really easy to ignore how bad things are, or pretend it's not as bad as it looks. Or maybe I'm the only one. Maybe I'm the only one that finds it easier to maybe gloss over some of the flaws and the problems and the hurts and the hang-ups. But I can guarantee you, when you are facing a crisis and you are facing a problem, if yours is the only perspective that you have, then you don't have a full picture of what's happening. And so sometimes we have to go to someone, you guys. Sometimes, let's take it out of Nehemiah for a minute and let's bring it into our 21st century world. Sometimes we have a problem and we're facing it and we need to get some help. We need to go to a trusted advisor. God says to seek godly counsel. We have to ask what's going on. And can I suggest that we better pay attention to who we ask?
Yeah.
How many people could Nehemiah have asked about Jerusalem? How many of the adversaries that were busy plaguing Jerusalem at this point also visited the king's winter residence, because they were part of the kingdom and would have painted a very different picture? You see, if I have a problem in my marriage with my spouse, I probably shouldn't go to all my single friends to ask how to deal with it because they haven't walked in those shoes. If I have a problem with addiction, I shouldn't go to my friends whose favorite pastime is partying and who think recreational drug use is just a thing of this time, no big deal. If I am caught in a completely toxic relationship, I'm not going to gain a whole lot of perspective by the person I'm in a codependent relationship with by going to them and asking them what they think about what's going on. I need to go to somebody with healthy relationships and say, what do you see? What in my situation can you tell me that I'm missing? And you guys, can I tell you? And this is tough. This is almost harder than asking the question. But if you are the person being asked, don't sugarcoat the truth. Don't wade in the shallows. Walk in love. Truth in love. We don't need to be brutal. We don't need to be hateful. We don't need to be any of that. But church, family, if I come to you, if you are one of my accountability partners and I come to you and I say, I'm having a problem, what do you see? Please don't hold back because I have trusted you to speak truth into my life. And if you won't tell me the truth, then I'm going to go on in my disillusion thinking things aren't as bad as they really are. And so I know that's tough, but be brave and wear love. Speak through filters of love and love and love. Because if we're going to be godly leaders in our homes, in our communities, and in our churches, we have to have an honest assessment of the problems that we face, whether they're personal or professional or community problems. I mean, who would have thought 1 year ago we would still be where we are with this pandemic? If we're going to be godly leaders through that, then we have to have an honest assessment of the situation. We can't get pulled or yanked by one opinion or the other, and it's the same for every other circumstance in our lives. And so the question I have, well, actually I have a couple questions. What is the thing in your life that's causing you trouble? What is the thing that you see that God is bringing you attention to, that God may be calling you to be part of his solution in, that's causing someone else trouble? What is that? Do we have an understanding of that situation? Have we asked the question? Have we asked humbly? Have we listened to the response? Have we understood, sought to understand? Are we there? Can we do that? Because here we are in the first 3 verses of Nehemiah, and that's what we've already got. 3 verses in. So I'm going to move on. In verse 4, Nehemiah says, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. Nehemiah the leader, Nehemiah this big strong man, Nehemiah this person who's in some position of authority in the king's castle. Maybe Nehemiah's weeping because he allowed himself to be oblivious to what was happening. Maybe he's weeping because he really just didn't know. But nonetheless, Nehemiah grieves and he weeps. Nehemiah feels and he doesn't just see the problem. He understands the problem and it grieves his heart. Guys, when we are in that moment, can I tell you, as Americans, in this society of people who are long before COVID were distanced when it came to interpersonal relationships, when we recognize how bad things are, can we just not pretend to be some macho person that doesn't feel, that doesn't recognize the problem, that walks around going, I'm fine, it's good, there's not a problem, because I've been there. I've said that, and it wasn't true, and it kept me from getting the help that I needed. When others are hurting, we need to hurt. When our lives are falling apart, we need to grieve and recognize it and not be afraid to do that. Now, the other problem is we either pretend there's nothing wrong or we get upset, we get angry, and we launch. Like, we scream and yell, we get angry and get mad, and then we react in our flesh instead of responding in Christ. Nehemiah teaches us a very valuable lesson, because whatever his authority was, wherever he was, he becomes aware of this problem. And in all his grief and in all his emotion, instead of charging out on his own to fix it, and we're going to see, dude's got some mad leadership skills to fix stuff, okay? But instead of charging out on his own to fix it, he humbles himself. He takes it to God. And so we can't just see the problem. We have to go to God. And he just doesn't go to God with a, oh God, help. He approaches God with serious prayer, with fasting and mourning. And can I tell you, we cannot be serious about a real problem in our lives if we aren't powered up in prayer. And that's what we see here with Nehemiah. Now he goes through this long prayer, and I'm just going to call out some pieces of it. And I really encourage you. I know this was on our reading plan, I think a week and a half ago. Go back, read it again, sit with this. It's good. Make it a model for how you handle prayer when you're in the thick of it. But he says, Lord, God of heaven and great and awesome God, like he acknowledges who God is, who, the God who keeps his covenant of love. He reminds God that they're in a covenant relationship. God hasn't forgotten. Nehemiah is establishing the baseline. You are the awesome God who loves us. Hey, there's a Valentine's Day message. We serve a great and awesome God who has a covenant of love with his people, right? He goes on and he says, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear my prayers. By the way, he's quoting scripture in all of that. Nehemiah knows his Bible. His Torah at that point, but he knows the word. And then he says, I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my family, have committed against you. Like, he goes on to profess the sins that they've had and the things that he's broken. He and his family, he confesses generational sins. And we're like, didn't we hear that last week with Ezra? Is there a pattern here? Yeah, there kind of is. Because if we can't, church, we can't begin to fix the problem if we can't acknowledge its source.
Yeah.
Like, if we can't go back to the root of what caused it. The walls are broken because the people wouldn't listen to God and he exiled them. They came back, they got caught in sin again, they didn't listen to God, they didn't walk in who he called them to be. They were stuck in their shame from a past sin that he had forgiven, and they weren't doing what he created them to do. And so Nehemiah is just acknowledging all of that. Maybe Nehemiah is sorry that he's been in the castle and it's been a good life for him. I don't know. We don't have that piece. But this I do know. It is very rare that we get to a personal crisis in our lives where the bottom drops out and we don't have a way forward and we haven't had some part to play in that. Now, we might not be the chief agent of sin. We might not be the source, the original source of the problem. In my family, there was generations of dysfunction, of alcoholism, of abuse. But at some point, I picked up some of those tendencies and I acted on them, right? And so we have to recognize that at some point we play a part. We, whether that's alcoholism or pornography, whether that's spending or debt, whether that's uncontrolled anger, whether it's dysfunction and brokenness of families because you have unforgiveness in your heart and can't move past in grace, whether that is divisiveness or drug addiction or food addiction, whether it is the love of power or the love of money or the love of stuff, like somewhere in the midst of the brokenness, pride or ego or selfishness, something almost all the time, we have some part to play. And you're like, well, Pastor Jen, what if it's not? What if it's the diagnosis? And what if it's the lung cancer and I never smoked a day in my life and I eat a healthy diet and I exercise? I hear you. Then we acknowledge that it isn't God's problem, fault, or doing, right? He's there to help. Not only can we... Well, okay, so let's be honest. When it's not our making, when we really don't play a part, when it is a crime committed against us or something sudden, we can get really caught in that and blame God. And what I would say is God has placed us there for a time such as this, whether that's to bring healing to someone else, to bring healing to another generation, or to simply give an example of his love and his grace and his power for the world. And we never know whose lives we're going to touch, but God is in the midst, and he didn't do this to you, but he will carry you and he will walk with you.
Amen.
So Nehemiah goes on in his prayer. And he goes on in verses 8 and 9, and he reminds them, he acknowledges the instructions they were given, and they were unfaithful. And then he starts to quote God, and he says, "But if you return to me and obey my commands," and again, he's quoting God there, and this should sound pretty familiar to you guys from Jeremiah and several other places in Scripture. He says, "But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them up from there and bring them into the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name." Nehemiah says, "They are your servants and your people, whom you redeem with your great strength and your might." Can we go back? Did you guys catch that? Nehemiah quotes God in the midst of the crisis and the problem, and he reminds God that God said, "No matter how far away you are, whether I have exiled you to the furthest place, when you turn to me and obey me, I'm going to bring you into the blessing place. I'm going to bring you into the place I created for you." Somebody needs to hear today, and whether it's for your today or it's for your 10 years from now, no matter how far away you are, one step.
Amen.
One step. You are never too far gone. So whether you are facing your spouse and you or they have been caught in the unthinkable, whether you are sitting in a jail cell, whether you can't pay the mortgage, and not only can you not pay the mortgage and your credit cards are maxed out, you realize you can't even go buy food for dinner. Whether you have received the devastating diagnosis of a life-threatening illness, or the police have just shown up at your front door, you are never, ever too far away from God to turn one step into his arms. One step. Even if you are at the farthest horizon, it is never too late. I want to tell you guys, my grandfather... I grew up with my grandparents for the most part, and my grandfather was the light of my life. He was the good in the abandonment and the dysfunction of my parents and my grandmother. My grandfather was the source of love for me. But my grandfather was also an alcoholic. Every night he drank. He didn't remember how much he drank. He drank Serum 7 every night. And he wasn't a mean drunk, he was a friendly drunk, but he still missed a lot of my life. And I remember coming home from school, I think I was a junior in high school, and this had gone on my whole life, and we just knew, like, you know, for the first hour he was normal, for the next hour he was super chatty, kind of funny, and then maybe by the third hour you just didn't talk to Granddad anymore, right? Like, because he was a little too far gone. And I came home from school, and he said, "Jenny, I want to talk to you." And he sat me down, and he said, "I saw the doctor, and the doctor told me that if I didn't stop drinking, I was going to die. And I want to tell you that my grandfather had been drinking since he was 12 years old. He came from a dysfunctional family full of abuse, and his father's solution to keep his mother and he in check was to have them drink. And so he said, Jenny, I've loved your grandmother. I've given her the best life I can. I've done everything I can do for your mother, and I just throw my hands up in the air there. I got nothing left. Like, it's on her. Those weren't quite his words, but that's what he said. He said, but Jenny, I want to be around to see you grow up. I don't want to miss your high school graduation, and I want to walk you down the aisle. My grandfather was in his 70s and had drank himself to sleep for 50 years or more, and he stopped. Can I tell you, it's never too late. If you think that you've been carrying your problem for so long you can't get past it, it's never too late. God says, from the farthest horizon, I will bring you back. I will bring you back. But you have to see the problem. You can't keep it a secret, and you can't pretend. You can't accept it. Guys, let me tell you what. Israel had been living in rubble for 60 years. We got to stop living in the rubble when God has called us to live in the kingdom. We have got to stop accepting that the rubble of the walls is where we're going to stay when God has called us to walk, to lead, to live as kingdom kids in the place that he has called by his name. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Nehemiah goes on in his prayer and he says, Lord, let your ear be attentive to this prayer. He goes on a little bit and he says, give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. What man? What favor? And that's where we find out where God has positioned Nehemiah, because it goes on to say that Nehemiah, he says, I was cupbearer to the king. I was cupbearer to the king. Cupbearer was a pretty big deal back then. Wasn't just the guy who brought the food. I don't want us to think of, you know, the personal dining staff. Cupbearer to the king was the head of personal security. The cupbearer to the king held the king's signet ring. The cupbearer to the king was in every meeting the king was in. He was at every meal the king ate. Now, the downside to being cupbearer was the way to kill kings in this day and age was by poison, and that's why they had a cupbearer. Nehemiah had to taste everything the king tasted, or as one of the cupbearers, everything when he was on duty. And if he didn't die, then the king would eat. So maybe that's not so great, but take a bullet for your boss. It's a position of great authority. And yet, in the midst of that, Nehemiah says, give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. The man was the most powerful king on the planet at the time, but Nehemiah had his perspective right. He went to God for favor in his position. We cannot get so prideful about our positions, whether we're leading our homes or we're CEO of the company, that we forget that our favor comes from God and not from our own making. We can't take the positions we are in for granted. He couldn't just sit around at the castle. God didn't have him at the citadel of Susa for the king of Persia so he could continue to ignore Jerusalem's plight. If God has you in a position of authority and you become aware of something, for a time such as this, what is God asking us to do? How is he asking us to handle it? As we move into chapter 2 of Nehemiah, it says, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought into him, I took him the wine and I gave it to the king. Okay, first of all, we're not going to catch this because it doesn't say September and January, but Nehemiah's been praying and fasting for 4 months now. From the time he gets the news to the time he actually starts to do something about it, starts the process, I should say, it's been 4 months of prayer and fasting. We have to see the problem, we have to seek God, and we have to be ready so when the time comes, we can get started.
Yeah.
And so we see here that that's what Nehemiah is setting us up for. He goes on in verses 2 and 3, he says, I took him the wine and gave it to him. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. Nehemiah says, I was very much afraid. You see, we can see the problem. We can seek God, but we can't just see it and know it. We have to experience it. We have to feel it. Nehemiah felt the problem. He suffered brokenheartedness over Jerusalem. It makes me think of the song Hosanna. God, break my heart for what breaks yours. You can know something is wrong in your head, but if you don't feel it's wrong in your heart, you're not going to make any progress. You can know something is wrong because you can be sorry you got caught, but not sorry for what you did. And you're not going to fix the problem. You're not going to get anywhere. In helping others, you can know it's the right thing to do to help them, but if you don't have compassion, if your heart isn't broken for them, then when it gets tough, you're going to set it down and walk away. There are going... We can't operate out of this plight to be good little Christians. Whether it's in our family or in our workplace or in our community. You are seen, known, and loved by God. We have to see people, we have to know them, and we have to love them with a compassionate heart. And whether that is our spouse or our coworker or a community, that is where we will see change. That is where we will see the passion and the power to rebuild that God will give us. By the way, why was Nehemiah afraid? It was actually against the law to be in the king's presence and not look happy. How'd you like that for a law? Like, fake it till you make it? That was the deal. So Nehemiah took a great risk in dropping his mask and showing the king what he felt. Guys, there's a lesson in that for us. Because when we have a real crisis in our life, the whole world doesn't need to know our business. Not at all. But there are going to be people that we have to be honest with about our brokenness. That we have to be honest with about our problem. Even if it's something we're helping with, I have to be honest with our board when I say, we're going to spend this or we're going to do this. Like, we have to confess what's going on. We have to be real and we can't hide it. Because if we do, we're on our own. That's why Bridge Builders is such a big deal. Our groups are such a big deal. Walking in Christian community is such a big deal. So don't be afraid to share. Not the whole world. Not airing out your dirty laundry.
Right.
But find that person that you can talk to. And even though you're afraid, tell them what's going on. Nehemiah responds. He says, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? And the king said to me, what is it that you want? And I prayed to the God of heaven and I answered the king. Remember how I said Nehemiah was spiritual and strategic? Like, he leads with, may the king live forever, because I know you could have me killed because I frowned in front of you and looked sad. May the king live forever, because I'm going to make a big ask about now, and I want you to know that I recognize your position of authority over me. Yes. And he's not lying. Like, the king is in the physical authority over him, and he holds all the keys to the kingdom, so to speak, actually in reality. So he has diplomacy, and he appeals to the king on his own level. He says, where my ancestors are buried. In this time, in this place in the world, ancestral land, ancestral tombs meant everything, especially in royalty. So the Nehemiah connected to the king. He touched the heart of the king with what he knew would touch the king's heart. And it was true, but Nehemiah was strategic. And then when he realized he had the king's ear, even though he had been praying for 4 months now, when he realized he had the king's ear, he prayed before he spoke. You guys, sometimes you have 4 months and sometimes you have 4 seconds. But can I tell you, when the stakes are big, don't miss that pause and pray.
Yeah.
Y'all don't know how many times, I probably shouldn't tell them, how many times I'm in the middle of a sermon and God's moving something and I see something and I pause and pray as I turn to read the screen. Or I pause and pray as I move my eyes from this side of the room to that side of the room because I'm leaning into God and what He has. Don't miss the opportunity to pause and to pray. Nehemiah goes on, and I'm not going to read this whole next bunch of verses, but that was very official, the whole big bunch of verses. Verses 5-9, but I'm going to hit some high points. He says, if it pleases the king and your servants found favor in your sight, okay? So he's acknowledging the king's authority and that it's all in the king's hands. Nehemiah's got no demands to make here. And so he says, let me go back to the city of my ancestors so I can rebuild it. And the king has the queen beside him and he asks, well, how long is your journey going to take? And Nehemiah gives him a timeline for how long it's going to take. And then he sees the king is still pleased. And so he said, may I also have letters to these governors so that I'll get safe passage. And by the way, may I also have a letter to the timber guy because I'm going to need some lumber to build some of the things that I need to build. And he goes on. And then Nehemiah at the end, it says, and because of the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests. Strategic and spiritual. Do you think that God downloaded all those requirements to Nehemiah in his breath prayer? Or do you think that Nehemiah spent the 4 months he was in prayer and fasting identifying what he would need to move out and what God was calling him to do? It didn't happen in a moment. Nehemiah was clear. First of all, Nehemiah was patient. That's my biggest problem. I'm a strategic thinker, but I'm not real patient. I process verbally right then and there. And so Nehemiah has spent 4 months so that when he gets this audience with the king, he's clear, he's concise, he's direct, he requested action, he stated purpose, he gave timeline, and he identified requirements. You got a big problem sitting in front of you, whether it's at work or it's at home, I'll say that again. He requested action, he stated purpose, he gave a timeline, and he identified requirements. Those are key components to how we strategically move out while we spiritually rely on God for all of it. As a side note, one of the things that jumped out to me as I was studying this passage this week is where it said that he requested these letters for the governor so that he would have safe passage. Chances are in our lives we don't need to request safe passage from a governor. Well, maybe in extreme COVID conditions, but let's hope we don't go back to those again. But in our lives, we do want to ask for safe passage from God. These letters, I'd like to just take that into the spiritual for a minute, because we cannot think that we're going to take on significant problems, significant brokenness, significant crisis without Daddy's covering. And so when you're headed into it, if you are headed into a problem in your marriage or a problem in your finances or a problem at work, man, get your verses squared away. Write them down. Have your scripture cards. Have it in your prayer journal. No, if you're facing addiction, you better have some verses that are going to help you claim God's authority in your life. Surrender your own will. Pray for healing. Pray for freedom. Pray for release. Pray God's word. Have those. And every day you are on that journey, those are your letters of protection.
Yeah.
You read those. You lean into those. You proclaim God's word over your situation. Because while the letters may have gotten Nehemiah through some regional governors, Daddy's letters, Daddy's words have authority over everything that was and is to come. So we want to hang on to those. In verse 9, Nehemiah says, so I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry cavalry with me. When you're a pastor, it's really hard to say cavalry because you always want to say Calvary. That's a side note for a different, well, that's just your chuckle for the day. But they sent his cavalry with me. Guys, that was a 900-mile, 4-month-long journey that Nehemiah made. But he did it with God's favor. He did it because he saw the problem. He sought God, and then he got started. He moved out. By the way, verse 10 says, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of others. We can't step in to a crisis. We can't rebuild from brokenness and not expect opposition.
Yeah.
And we'll unpack that in a sermon in about 3 weeks, but because there's tools, great tools for it. But just know, as you move out, it's coming.
Yeah.
And so today, what do I want us to take away? What questions are we asking? Am I seeing the problem? Am I seeking God? And am I ready to get started? Are we?
That's good.
In your broken relationships, in our struggles, in our addictions, in our workplaces, in our physical health, in our medical crisis, in our government, teachers, administrators, there's so much on your shoulders in the next month. Are you seeing the whole problem from multiple sources? Are you seeking God for wisdom and answers and covering and protection? And are you getting started? Because you can't just keep ignoring it. Mary, would you come up and close us in prayer?
That was a good word.
Woo!
Let's pray, church. Father, we just thank you for being faithful, even in our unfaithfulness. And Lord, as you deal with each of our hearts, I just ask that we would see the problem. And as we see the problem, would you help us to see the root? So as we deal with it, we pull it out by the root.
Yes.
And as we see the problem, will we seek you? I thank you that regardless of what the problem is, we have the opportunity to just turn and step towards you.
Mm-hmm.
We get to just make a pivot.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you that you're right there with open arms ready to receive us. And you've given us your word that we can seek out the answers. And Lord, as we see the problem and we seek your face, give us the boldness and the courage to take the first steps, Lord. I think of months ago when we were going through encounters with Jesus, and Jesus asked, do you want to be healed?
Yes.
So as we see the problem, help us to really just desire healing, whether it be a personal issue or a family issue, Lord, or a company issue or a classroom issue, Lord.
Yes.
Would you just help us to just seek you, to turn to you, to run to you?
Yes.
I thank you that you desire to give us the knowledge to deal with it, Lord. And Lord, I just thank you that you give us community, you give us people, you give us people with wisdom and experience and advisors to help come alongside and give the answers, or not the answers, but point us in the right direction.
Yes.
That we can get out of our own head, out of our own thoughts, and get a different perspective on what you have and what's happening, Lord. It's hard to see the forest among the trees, but yet you give us people, you give us community.
Yes.
Help us to be bold. Lord, help us to take off the mask and be real about where we are and in our situations, Lord.
No shame. No shame.
Lord, I thank you. I thank you for just your desire for us to be whole. Thank you for healing. Thank you for your love. And as we go throughout our week, Lord, I ask that we would just feel your presence and seek your presence in all of our situations, Lord. Mm-hmm. Thank you for just you being you. Lord, we love you and we bless you. Mm-hmm. And we thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray.
Yes.
Amen. Amen.
I need you more, more than yesterday. I need you more, more than words can say. I need you more than ever before. I need you, Lord.
Valentine's Day.
Yeah.
You are the apple of God's eye. He loves you. For God so loved you that he gave his one and only son.
Amen.
Not to bring you shame,
but
to bring you abundant life through Christ Jesus. So may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine upon you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you great peace. We love you. Happy Valentine's Day. Everybody pray and fast for good weather next Sunday. How about that? Okay? We'll see you guys.
Love you.
Bye.